Now, will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and follow, please, as I read in your hearing, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And where the apostle writes, if there is this or that, it's not the if of doubt, but we could say since, and if indeed there is, then. So think of that as I begin the reading of this portion of the word, Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you on his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, each of you sitting here this evening is aware by now that the culmination of our evening hour of worship will be our partaking of the bread and of the fruit of the vine set before us here on the communion table. And as we are partaking of this supper of remembrance, we will no doubt have read in our hearing, as we almost always do, the familiar words of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. And the concluding words of that section of Holy Scripture in which the apostle reminds the Corinthians of what he had received from the Lord are those words to which Pastor Barker has already made reference. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth, literally, you do preach forth the Lord's death until he come. You do preach the Lord's death until he come. And these words underscore the fact that the sacrificial death of Jesus is central to our remembrance of him at his table. He says, do this in remembrance of me, but it is not our Lord Jesus in generic remembrance, but it is remembrance of him and his sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. But even though the central focus is the preaching forth of his death, the loving remembrance of him who died for us, we are also instructed in these words that we are to remember his death in the light of the fact that he is the coming one. That we are to preach forth his death by eating this bread and drinking the cup until he come. So that there is not only the look backward to the reality of his sufferings, the look upward in loving remembrance and communion with him, but the look forward to the time when all that he died to purchase for his people will be realized in their experience as his redeemed ones. And in the three messages that have already been preached, taking our basic perspective from Acts 1:11, in which the angels announced to the 11 apostles the certainty of the return of Jesus and the pattern or the paradigm of his return, we then looked at six texts of Scripture which clearly, explicitly teach that in the life and faith of apostolic Christianity, the communities of believers formed under apostolic preaching and labor, blessed by the Spirit, this belief in and this consciousness of the return of Christ was a fundamental and basic element of ordinary Christian experience. Why do true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state, why do they eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? God's true people in any kind of spiritual health eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ because they long to experience the complete salvation for which they and the created order have been predestined. As sin radically affected mankind and the created order, so redemptive grace wonderfully transforms both man the sinner and the created order that has been cursed for man's sake. True believers in a healthy state long to see the ultimate defeat of all of the enemies of Christ and of his people. We shall consider but one more strand of the biblical answer to that question: why do true believers in spiritual health eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ? And the third strand of the answer that comes to us from the Scriptures is this: true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ because they long to see the public and universal acknowledgement of the true identity and position of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the present personal identity and official position of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, we could look at many scriptures in seeking to see if the answer we are framing in our minds is the biblical answer. In Acts chapter 2, we have this distillation of Peter's sermon given on the day of Pentecost. The risen Christ has sent forth the Holy Spirit according to his promise. And there have been these unusual manifestations of the Spirit's presence and power, causing a disturbance there in Jerusalem as people are gathered from all points of the compass for this national feast. And some say that they are drunk with wine, and there is discussion about what is going on. And in verse 14 of Acts 2, we read, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke forth unto them, saying, You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words." I love the straightforward, no-nonsense, authoritative declaration of Peter. He stands up, he lifts up his voice, and he says, "Listen to my words." And then he begins to explain what has happened. And he roots it in Old Testament prophetic scriptures. And then as we come over into verse 24, there is reference to the fact that the Jesus who was delivered up by God's determinate counsel, whom they slew, God has raised him up. And he said this perfectly accords with the prophetic utterance of David, recorded in Psalm 16, a prophecy that speaks of Messiah being raised from the dead. Verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now we come to the heart of the passage that I want us to consider as we think of this question: why do believers yearn for the coming of Christ? And the answer that I've given this third strand: because they long for the public and universal manifestation of his true identity and his official position. Well, what is that essential identity and that official position? Listen to Peter as he answers our question. This Jesus, verse 32, did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter brings this part of the sermon to a very laser-like burning focus and says, you people must know who Jesus of Nazareth is. He had already declared that Jesus of Nazareth had been validated as God's messenger by his mighty works. He fits the prophetic utterances concerning Messiah that his flesh would not see corruption. That can't refer to David, because he said his sepulcher is with us to this day. It refers to Messiah, and Jesus perfectly fits that prediction of messianic resurrection, and therefore you people need to know what your eyes cannot see. That in the immediate presence of God, there is one who has been exalted to his right hand, to the place of authority and of power, and has been officially installed as the messianic king. God has constituted him Lord. That does not mean that Jesus, who was man or something a little less than God, is elevated to godhood. No, he is speaking of his official position, of his identity as the messianic sovereign who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and his first act of messianic kingship was sending the Holy Spirit down upon his people according to his own promise. So Peter is bold to assert to all who can hear his uplifted voice that the present position and identity of Jesus of Nazareth is that of Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, the very Jesus whom, he says, you crucified. And it was the Spirit taking this truth home to their hearts that became the occasion of this paroxysm of conviction that caused them to cry out in the midst of Peter's preaching, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gives a gospel directive, and then he completes his sermon according to verse 40. Now then, what is the heart of Peter's declaration? His declaration is that Jesus, right now, not in some future millennial reign, right now, he is Lord and he is Christ. He is messianic king, to whom has been delivered, as he said at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and upon earth has been delivered, handed over to me. So what is his true, present, personal identity and official position? He is Lord and he is Christ. Second passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In the first of two lengthy and profound prayers that Paul prays for the Ephesians, in the first of these prayers, in chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love you show to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he says that the central burden of his prayer for the Ephesians, who are continually manifesting the fruits of grace, things that bring gladness to his heart and cause him to give thanks, the central burden of his prayer is for an ongoing work of spiritual illumination. Look at verse 17. "This is the central burden of my prayer," Paul says, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know." You see the emphasis upon spiritual illumination? He's not asking God that they would be given this overwhelming baptism of feeling. He is not asking that they would have angelic visitations and see visions. No, he is praying that God would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself, that the eyes of the heart would be enlightened, that they may know certain things. And then he identifies three things that he trusts will flow out of the answer to this central position. Oh God, bless the Ephesian Christians with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself, that their hearts will be enlightened, that they will grow in the understanding. And then he mentions three specific areas in which he prays this will be true. First of all, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, that they may have a settled understanding of and conviction concerning the hope of their calling. That is the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus and all that will be brought to them at his return. He's praying that they may come to this deep, settled, inward understanding and grasp upon the hope of his calling. Secondly, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now he's praying that they will understand all that God has as his inheritance in the saints. Not the saints' inheritance in him, but his inheritance in the saints. Praying that they will understand who and what they are to God and to Christ as their inheritance. But then thirdly, verse 19, "and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe." He's praying that God will illuminate their minds and hearts that they may know the exceeding greatness of God's power towards believers. And then he's going to open up the measure or the standard of that power. What is the measure of this exceeding greatness of his power? Paul says, "I'll answer you. It is the exceeding greatness of his power according to," this is the standard against which it is measured, "according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all and in all." What is Christ's present official position? He is in a position that Paul here describes of being seated at the right hand in the heavenlies. He is seated in the place of ascendancy and power. And then he delineates what that power is, far above all rule. Whatever rule is found in God's universe, Christ is presently in a place far above all rule. and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put, not he shall put, he has already put all things in subjection under his feet, and already given him head over all things to the church. That is, he is sovereign Lord of the entire created order, with a peculiar reference to the calling and preservation and ultimate glorification of the church, his bride, for which he gave his precious blood, and which he is determined to present to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus of Nazareth is right now in the heavenlies, seated at God's right hand. He is in the position of being far above all existing powers and authorities. All things are presently under his feet, and he is head over all things to the church. That's his present personal identity and official position right now. We've seen it from Acts 2, Ephesians 1, and then this condensed statement in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, having mentioned that it is through the resurrection of Christ that we come to a good conscience toward God, he then goes on to say in 1 Peter 3:22, having mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, that is Jesus Christ, is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. How is he regarded by the rank and file of men and women and boys and girls right now? Your neighbors, for some of you, in your very homes. What is the estimation of the true personal identity and official position of Jesus of Nazareth? He's still despised and rejected. Men see no beauty in him that they should desire him. He's ignored and marginalized by the so-called intellectuals. You have men with brilliant minds and prestigious and impressive academic credentials who bend all of their God-given faculties to marginalize Christ and to drive him out of his creation. And then we ask the question, when will all this end? Well, thank God it ends every time any sinner gets truly converted. Any time any sinner is truly converted, any time the Holy Spirit, through the Word, brings a sinner into saving union with Christ, that sinner gladly acknowledges his true personal identity and his official position.